I want to welcome you back to our series through Deconstructing Calvinism. Last time we began our final topic, the P in TULIP, which stands for Perseverance of the Saints. It's a big topic. We did not complete it in the last session, but we will complete it today in this final session in our series. I think it makes sense to start with a review, however, of what we covered last time. The first thing is I want it to be clear that I wholeheartedly agree with eternal security, this notion that a person once saved cannot lose or throw away their salvation, or have someone take it from them. You are saved forever. And we might say, once saved, always saved. We take no issue at all with that. Often, Calvinists nowadays will define the P in TULIP, or the Perseverance of the Saints, as merely saying a person cannot lose their salvation. I wholeheartedly agree with that, and so on that point, we would have no dispute. However, other Calvinists do not define it the same way, and many Calvinist texts that are much older texts from several years ago define it differently. They do not define it as merely eternal security, although that is a part of it, but they add on something else, which is that a Christian will persevere in a life of fruitfulness all the way to the end of their life. In other words, a Christian who seems to fall off at some point and stop being fruitful in their service to the kingdom would not be a Christian at all. We would question their salvation because that just should never happen. Now, what I covered last time in some detail was this notion of how we define faith. I want to remind you why that is so important. Remember, for a Calvinist, God gives people their faith. And so we have to say, what is it that God gives them? Is he merely giving them belief in Christ or something more? For many Reformed theologians, they will define faith to include as a component a commitment of obedience to the commandments of Christ, which would, of course, produce fruitfulness. So if God gives a person their faith, and that faith has embedded within it this commitment of obedience to the commands of Christ, or a commitment to the lordship of Christ in their life, then God is guaranteeing a life of fruitfulness, so that if we see someone who professes Christianity but does not have the fruit to back it up, we would know that they are in fact not a Christian, because God gives a quality of faith where the works or the fruitfulness is in essence embedded within it. That was the doctrine we talked about, and we also talked about the fact that others won't redefine faith, but they will add on repentance as a component of the salvation process, and the repentance is where a person, in order to be saved, must make this commitment of obeying Christ or his lordship. Now, the key passage was from James chapter 2. We spent some time exegeting that, demonstrating that, in fact, that passage has nothing to do with salvation from sin's penalty and is not a basis for redefining faith to mean anything other than its usual lexical meaning, which is simply to trust or believe. What makes faith saving is not whether there's a commitment to obedience to Christ. Rather, it's the content of the faith. That is, who are you believing or trusting in? Faith is saving because it's faith in Christ, and that's all there is to it. Now, I'm not saying here that a Christian shouldn't be fruitful to the end. That's not the question at all. I'm also not saying that a Christian won't have consequences in their life for not being fruitful. Clearly, the command of Scripture is that Christians would be faithful to the end, that they would be fruitful, and that there are consequences for disobedience. So what we're dealing with, though, is whether that fruitfulness, a life of fruitfulness at whatever level, it's never defined by Calvinist or anybody else, but whether that is in fact necessary for going to heaven. And so you will find many Calvinist writers who will say simply that while your fruit in your life doesn't save you, you can't get to heaven without it. Now, I'm not suggesting there's ever been a person who had zero fruit in their entire life. But what we're trying to zero in on here is, does the Scriptures teach that a person must have some level of fruitfulness to get to heaven, or do the Scriptures teach that one becomes a Christian simply by believing plus absolutely nothing? And I don't mean by that believing as it's been redefined by some. I mean simply trusting in Christ for eternal life on the basis of his finished work at Calvary. Now, we also talked briefly about repentance last time. I just want to remind you of what I tried to do with that. What I said was repentance is not cleaning up your life so that Jesus can save you. We'll hear people use the expression in a gospel invitation that you need to repent of your sins. That's an expression not found in the scriptures in a gospel presentation in the sense in which they're using it. But what I argued was that I'm not suggesting that repentance doesn't have a role in salvation. Rather, we need to properly define repentance, which merely means a change of mind. And we looked at some texts where repentance was used in regard to salvation, and people had in context to change their mind about one thing or another. So, for example, when Paul preaches in Acts 17, he's preaching to Gentiles who are polytheistic. He says they need to repent of that because there's only one God. So what I try to define repentance to mean is simply this. It is a change of mind about everything that is contrary to saving faith in Christ. This means naturally, of course, that a person, in order to be saved, will have to realize they're a sinner, that they need a Savior. And they may, in the case of Acts 17 provides a good example, need to change their mind about other things or repent about other things. For example, believing that there's many gods, they would have to change their mind about that. The people in Acts 2 needed repentance because they had actually crucified Jesus. What repentance does not mean, however, is that one needs to make some wholehearted commitment to obedience to Christ. Believers should do that, and that should be a work in their life as they are sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lost people cannot do that in order to clean themselves up or prepare them to be saved. Jesus saves sinners as they are, but it's sinners that have placed faith in Christ. Now, with that, I want to move on to some proof text for perseverance of the saints. What I've established so far, I think, is that Reformed theologians cannot establish perseverance by merely redefining faith because it's not supported by the scriptures. So we move to the next question. Well, do they have some verses that just outright teach it? Let's start in Romans chapter 8. This is a common set of proof texts. It's a somewhat long passage, but it's Romans 8:29 through 39. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And then I'm going to skip a few verses down and start at verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage typically finds itself near the beginning of a list of Calvinist proof texts for the perseverance of the saints' doctrine, even though the doctrine, of course, is not mentioned by name. Now, that the passage teaches the eternal security of the believer is for certain, because we read in verses 38 and 39 that no one can separate us from the love of God. Recall, now, that Calvinists consider the perseverance of the saints to be the human side of sanctification. That's something you'll find in some of their writings. It's the human side of sanctification. But what's interesting about the passage under consideration is that we don't find the word sanctification mentioned at all. Paul is, in fact, looking to the future in verse 29 when he says, "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus is said to be the firstborn with reference to his resurrection. The saints are all promised resurrection as well. So then in verse 30, Paul states that all who are justified will also be glorified. And that's a reference to, of course, getting their future resurrection bodies. There's simply nothing here about the perseverance of the faith at all. There's no mention whatsoever of sanctification of the believer. Now, the next passage I want to go to is 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. Let me read what it says. "Who shall also conform you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." This passage speaks of eternal security, and we'll find that as a common theme. Most of the passages offered as perseverance passages, in fact, only teach eternal security. And as I said before, I take eternal security as a bedrock Christian doctrine. I wholeheartedly advocate that doctrine. But what we have here, as in many cases, is nothing more than a passage teaching us eternal security, and it does not go further and teach this idea of perseverance. Now, in verse 8, we're not told that the believers in the Corinthian church will manifest saving faith unto the end. Indeed, much of the epistle that we call 1 Corinthians is written to address the fact that the church in Corinth had substantial problems. Strife, litigation, open fornication, they had all sorts of divisions. What the verse states is that Jesus will confirm them unto the end. This is, in fact, a straightforward promise of eternal security to a group of people who don't really look the way believers are supposed to look. If the perseverance of the saints' doctrine is true, we should expect a group of fruitful people in Corinth, and that's not at all what you have, and yet Paul confirms that they are, in fact, going to be confirmed to the end by Jesus Christ himself. If anything, a passage like this seems to overturn the doctrine. Well, notice that it's not rooted in their works, but as verse 9 states, it is in God's faithfulness. This passage does not teach the perseverance of the saints. Now next we'll move to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And it's that final passage or that final thought there that's used to support this notion of perseverance of the saints. That is, that it will be a work that is going to be performed until the return of Jesus Christ. Now, Calvinists will most always apply this verse to their perseverance of the saints doctrine. Verse 6 does not present, however, the human side of sanctification, but instead, it only speaks of God's work. It says nothing here about what the person will do. What Paul expresses in verse 6 is his personal confidence in what God will do through the church at Philippi corporately until the day of Jesus Christ. It's helpful to remember, and you see this in the opening verses in the Philippians letter, is it's very much a thank you letter to a church who has ministered to his needs financially, and in the course of the letter, he gives them encouragement as they are to continue to mature and grow in their faith. And so he is speaking to them corporately. He's not issuing a guarantee against any specific individual falling away, but instead expresses his own confidence in them corporately based on his prior experience and their participation, particularly financially, in his ministry. Verse 7 explains, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. In fact, rather than assuring Christians in Philippi that they cannot fall away, Paul specifically prays that their love will continue to grow. He says this in verses 9 and 10, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. It simply makes no sense, if they cannot fall away, to keep commanding them to grow. In fact, the reason to command them to continue growing or to tell them that he wants to see them continue to grow and to talk about his praying that they would continue to grow in their love one for another and in knowledge and in judgment is that it's not a guarantee. In fact, they may not do that. If Paul knew that they absolutely must do these things, there's no need for him to pray for what he already knows is going to happen. Well, this passage provides no guarantee of a personal perseverance. The next passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. For the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. It's important to see the context for this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul has mentioned unreasonable and wicked men, and it's on that that he tells his audience that the Lord will keep them from evil. He's not talking about them going to hell. He's talking about persecution. When Paul says that the Lord is faithful to establish them, he's talking about strengthening them against this persecution from evil men. This verse says nothing about a believer's ability to fall away from faith or cease to do works that evidence faith. The promise of these people is what the Lord will do for them to keep them from evil. And it cannot be transformed into some sort of guarantee against falling away or a promise that they will always evidence works of saving faith in their lives. Well, with that, let's go to the next one, which would be 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Calvinists often quote this verse, and I think out of context, who suggest that those who fall away from the faith, that is, deny him in the verse, will go to hell. and the verse that says he will also deny us. But the fact is that this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation from the death penalty of sin, and indeed, Calvinists typically ignore verse 13 because it explicitly rejects their position. Read what verse 13 says. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul speaks of a Christian not believing, yet says that Jesus will remain faithful. But even if we ignore verse 13, verse 12 also does not teach the perseverance doctrine. This is, in fact, a rewards verse that teaches that those who suffer persecution for Christ's sake will reign with him. Remain with the verse is a contrast. When it speaks of those to deny Jesus, it's not talking about those that change their mind about who Jesus is or their faith in the gospel. Persecuted Christians are put to a choice of suffering for Jesus or denying him publicly. I recall Peter's response by the charcoal fire in John's gospel after Jesus' arrest. In our culture, especially in the United States, persecution is not that common and certainly not the sort of physical persecution these people were afraid of. And so we take a different read of these passages, but we need to put ourselves back in their sandals and read it the way they would have heard it. They were genuinely worried about persecution, and Paul is addressing that very issue. Those that deny Jesus to avoid persecution do not lose their salvation, but they will lose reward. The verse does not say anything, however, again, about a loss of salvation. The reward, of course, here is to reign with Christ, and that's what's an issue. Now, next, let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 21, and really we're going to cover three different passages, and these are perhaps among the most important for the perseverance doctrine, so we're going to spend some time here, but I want to read the Galatians passage, and then we'll look at the other two. It's helpful to consider them all three together, because it seems that Paul teaches the same thing in all three places. Galatians 5:21 says, and this is in the context of listing what I often call the fruit of the flesh, as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, which is also in chapter 5 of Galatians. He says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what a Calvinist may say is that when a Christian's life begins to look like this, they become a drunk, they commit some heinous crime, then we must conclude, of course, they're not actually a Christian at all because those people don't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I want to give you a different view of it, and what I would mention are two other passages, as I said, that we need to also look at. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5, and I think it's helpful to examine those first and then come back to Galatians, because those other passages give us a little extra detail. Now, we need to remember about the church in Corinth. They had serious, serious problems of strife, disunity, litigation, fornication, just all sorts of problems. They were fighting over who baptized who. And it was to these people that Paul wrote, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, that sounds similar to what he's talking about in Galatians 5, verse 21. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10, and he says this, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Again, I'm in the passage 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. This sounds very similar to what he says in Galatians 5. But I want you to hear what Paul says in the next verse, that is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says, "And such were," past tense, "were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The description of these revilers, these murderers, is a description of their unsaved state. It's not a description of them as believers. It's a description of what they were. And what I would argue is that in all three passages we're looking at, Paul is describing who they were before Christ, and then he's saying, now that you're in Christ, why on earth would you want to still look the same way and do the same things? Well, Paul says, "And such were some of you," he is, of course, referring, as I said, to their experience before Christ. And then he makes two things abundantly clear by this. First, it's a description of them as unsaved people, and second, the Corinthians still look that way. They have most of these same problems. in their church at the time that Paul writes it. And that's the reason he mentions it. He says, this is what you were, and then Christ washed you, but now look at you. You're going back and you're doing the same things. Well, Paul confirms his belief in verse 11 that the Corinthians are in fact regenerate despite their conduct. But he most certainly is not suggesting that they are living consistently in obedience to Christ. And indeed, just the opposite is true, as I've mentioned. For example, Paul rebuked them for litigation within the church in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, defrauding one another, chapter 6, verse 8, fornication in the church, chapter 5, verse 1, pride about the fornication, chapter 5, verse 2, carnality in general, chapter 3, verse 3, disunity, chapter 1, verse 11, among a multitude of other sins. This church has had all kinds of problems, and Paul's appeal is they would live in a manner consistent with their position in Christ and not merely carry on as they did before. Christians can, in fact, live a lifestyle that is, from the outside, no different than it was before they were saved, and the Corinthians prove the point. They are the textbook example. Accordingly, this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, teaches the opposite of perseverance of the saints. And in fact, Paul's use of nearly identical language in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 should be understood the same way. Now, in the Ephesians 5 passage, although there's not evidence of the sort of carnality problems that we had in the Corinthian church, listen to what Paul says, because he gives us a similar warning. He says, quote, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Again, it's Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5. Note that Paul says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Once again, Paul is describing believers in the worst possible terms, and he encourages the Ephesians not to live like lost people that are not even going to be in the kingdom. It's precisely because Christians are capable of rebelling against God that Paul would even issue such a warning. His admonition is that they would live in a manner consistent with their position in Christ, which Paul dealt with extensively in Ephesians 1 and 2. Well, the point Paul makes in Galatians 5, I think, is the same. He's contrasting the works or the fruit of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, and he's admonishing them to live right. Paul's teaching the very opposite of the Calvinist position, namely that it's possible for Christians to just completely sin it up. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul tells them not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then illustrates this behavior with a list in 5:21 that describes the characteristic behavior of lost people. He would not tell these people to not fulfill the lust of the flesh if that were not a real possibility, even in the life of a believer. Living right is what God wants of us, but it is not automatic, and instead, these people and us will need to walk in the Spirit. Far from teaching that Christians cannot fall into a life of sin, Paul knows that when Christians cater to the flesh, they look just like lost people. All three of the passages we've looking at teach exactly the opposite of the perseverance of the saints' doctrine. So, the next passage, just briefly, Matthew 24, verse 13. This is the last proof text we'll look at for the perseverance. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end the same shall be saved. Now, the context is important. That's part of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is looking out to the future. But often this verse finds itself at the head of the proof text list. There are few better examples of a verse being so blatantly wrenched out of the context than this one. As part of the Olivet Discourse and Jesus looking to the future, he is addressing Jewish believers that in the future would endure until the end of the tribulation. Those that do so will be saved or delivered. And so the term saved here has nothing to do with saved from sin's penalty. It is speaking of being delivered instead from the terrible judgments and anti-Semitism of this future time. And so it's enduring through the tribulation and being physically delivered that's in fact an issue there. It has nothing to do with the perseverance of the saints. Well, with this, having dealt with the faith issue, the repentance issue, these proof texts, let's turn to an alternative view. Calvinists and many non-Calvinists hold to the doctrine of eternal security, as I've said before, which doctrine forms the F in my acronym, New Life. And the F stands for the word forever. Once you're saved, you are saved forever. That's why Jesus calls it eternal life. He could not call it that if, in fact, it was not eternal. At the moment you have the life God provides in Christ Jesus, you will have it forever, and hence the term eternal life. But that does not mean that every Christian will always be a good representative of Christ, living a life consistent with his position in Christ. And the question becomes, just how bad a life can a Christian live? Now, Paul considers a hypothetical man at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. This man, when he stands before Jesus to make an accounting of how he's used his time, his talent, and his treasure, simply has nothing to show for it. Let's look at that passage. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, and I'll read it for you. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. This is what we call the Bema judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, where we have to account for our time to Christ. And let's see what happens when a man's works simply burn away. Starting in verse 14, if any man's works abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This hypothetical man watches his life that he lived here on earth burn up in the sense that none of his works will abide for eternity. They will not be translated into his eternal experience. Whatever he accomplished here on earth, that's the end of it when he leaves this world. He receives no reward. We must ask ourselves, what did this man's life look like so that at the end of his days, he had absolutely nothing to show for it? This is a picture of a man who in every part of his life failed to live for Christ. But Paul says, and this is so critical, he shall be saved, yet so is by fire, verse 15. The reality is that Christians can live in rebellion to God even for a prolonged period of time. They can arrive at the Bema judgment and have nothing to show for it. This is an explicit example of a person showing up without fruit as a hypothetical man and getting into heaven. I don't think Paul is suggesting that there will be people who will never have any fruit, but what he is illustrating here is that if you don't show up with fruit at the Bema, you're not going to be rewarded, but he makes it clear, but you'd be saved, though, as by fire. We can think of obvious examples of believers in the Bible, and there are many who seem to have either periods of time where they were in rebellion or even their entire life. Samson is an obvious example of a child of God who seemed to be in a state of rebellion until the very end of his life. Lot's another one that's an easy example. Jesus' parable, the 10 pounds in Luke 19, paints us a similar picture, and I think it's worth taking some time there. We read in Luke 19, verses 12 to 13, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. When the nobleman receives his kingdom and returns, one of the servants takes the 1 pound and he gained 10. And to this nobleman, Jesus says, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Luke 19, verse 17. Remember the passage from earlier about reigning with Christ, and I suggested that was reward. This is another parable that kind of backs up that notion that reigning with Christ is a reward, and the guy that takes the 1 pound and gain 10 is lavishly rewarded by Christ when he returns in the parable. Well, the second servant earned 5 pounds, and we read, and he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities, Luke 19, verse 19. Of course, Jesus is the nobleman, and these 2 servants will rule and reign with him in the kingdom as a reward for their faithful service. But what about the 3rd servant? He has nothing to show for it. And of him we read, and another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up for thee in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Luke 19, verses 20 to 21. Well, regarding the nobleman's response, we read this, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Here is his words, wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. What Jesus teaches then is that faithful service results in rewards in the kingdom. But what of the unfaithful servant? What happens to that person? And we need to listen to the message. Listen to what Jesus says. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even the he that hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Luke 19, verses 26 to 27. The faithful servants are rewarded. The unfaithful servants have no reward at all. In fact, what they had is taken away. But it's the enemies, not the servants, that are slain. So once again, just like in 1 Corinthians 3, even though there's no reward, this person does not lose their entrance into the kingdom. How we live as Christians, of course, has tremendous consequences for time and eternity. And it may be that a person whose life never appears to bear his fruit is not saved. We're not the ones who ultimately can judge hearts on that. But also, the case that a Christian can essentially live as a practical atheist and yet be saved is a possibility. This is not to say that their life will have zero fruit, but we just simply may not see it. But rest assured, God knows what's there. Probably most of us have experienced knowing a Christian that seems to never live for the Lord, and we may have even found ourselves questioning whether their salvation was real. But for the Calvinist, since God has decreed everything, it just simply follows that he's decreed their works, or he's given them faith with these works kind of embedded in it. But the Bible presents Christians as being able to live in rebellion. Sometimes it's rebellion for a portion of a person's life, like David, or sometimes it's for almost their entire life, like Samson. And sometimes they never seem to serve the Lord, like Lot. And I would just challenge you to try to find something positive Lot did. But all these men clearly had eternal life. Once you become rightly related to God through his Son, you are his forever, which helps us finish off the acronym New Life. Well, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints steals away our assurance of salvation. I want you to think about this very carefully. We have assurance of salvation as believers. And I want to talk about why we have it. But the perseverance of the saints doctrine takes it away. Because the mark of the true Christian is that they will never fall away permanently from a life of good Christian works. And that being the case under Calvinism, how could anyone possibly have assurance in this lifetime? As long as you and I are alive, we must face the possibility that we may turn from the faith in the future and never turn back. And having turned from the faith, we would cease doing good works. Wouldn't that mean, of course, that we were never saved to begin with? Whatever faith we professed in Christ was spurious. It was head faith, dead faith, all that nonsense we've talked about last time. We simply don't know that we won't turn away from the Lord until we actually die, actually have made it to the end of the race, and so we cannot, under the Calvinist view, have any sort of assurance of salvation. Well, in this quagmire of confusion, the only sure thing is it seems that Jesus set aside the legalism of the Pharisees, and yet people have found a way to put it back in, what I would call a neo-Phariseeism for our time. The standard you meet in terms of fruitfulness cannot be objectively defined or found in the Bible. But if you do not meet it, your faith was spurious. Is this life of self-doubt the life of peace that Jesus promised us? The consistent testimony of the Bible is that salvation from sin's penalty is ours by believing. And I think Reformed theologians are concerned that a salvation is really free to those that trust Christ. Apart from a commitment to a life of obedience, then believers can live as they please without consequences. But no one is suggesting that. Surely God would not let sinners into heaven, they say. But that's really the issue, isn't it? That God, in fact, has died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul wrote in Romans 6 that the grace of God is not a license to sin. In fact, this grace of God is the greatest motivator in the world. That's God's view of it. He thinks grace is more of a motivator than law. And God's grace towards us should be, of course, the greatest possible motivator to godly living as we live our lives with one foot in heaven's door, assured of our eternal destiny. The reason we have assurance of salvation is not because we're doing such a great job doing works for the kingdom. It's because when we trusted Christ, we have on the authority of the Word of God that Christ says we have eternal life. God said it, and that is all the assurance that we need. Now, some concluding thoughts about this issue that I've called New Life, this acronym we've been building up through these various lessons. Calvinism, of course, is a complex doctrine. We've seen that. It's not easy. It's not simple. They cite lots of proof texts, define lots of new terms. And looking at it, of course, Calvinism has many practical implications. It's not merely academic. I suggested in the first chapter of the book, and we talked about it in the first lesson, that we should sit as unbiased jurors and consider the claims and the evidence. And although Calvinists boast support for their philosophy from almost every page of Scripture, what I've tried to show in the book, in our audio lessons that we've gone through here, is that, in fact, they have very few verses, what we might call stronghold verses or supporting pillars, that even superficially lend credence to the doctrine. And upon careful analysis, even those verses lend no evidentiary support. In legal terms, the proof text of Calvinism do not amount to even a scintilla of evidence, and they fall far short of proving the tulip by a preponderance of the evidence. One by one, simply exegeting the passages unravels the proof text and deconstructs Calvinism. Now, this is not academic. As I said, it has myriad practical implications. Calvinism strikes at the heart of the gospel message, and if there's any place where the Christian should take a stand, it's on the gospel message. Simply put, Calvinism robs the gospel of its integrity. Imagine trying to express the gospel with integrity if Calvinism is actually true. The reality is that at every step of trying to present the gospel and give people context for understanding their sin condition, their need for Jesus Christ, the tulip imposes on us, and it says we have to caveat each statement we would make. For example, think of this, just very practical terms. I cannot with integrity tell anyone that Jesus loved them enough to die for them so that they might have eternal life if they trust him. And the reason is I simply have no way of knowing if they're elect or not. And if they're not elect, I would be a liar to suggest that Christ died for them or that there's any good news for them, because there simply isn't. Moreover, I can't tell people that they simply need to trust Christ. I have to try to explain the commitment they must make to obey Christ's commands. What if they ask me a question like, how much is good enough? 80% commitment? 100? These questions I can't answer. All I'm going to do is confuse them. And what if I find out after their profession of faith that within just an hour they've done some sin? Perhaps their commitment was inadequate. Do I need to present the gospel again? What's the next move? At every step of the way of trying to give someone the gospel, to evangelize them, we find the tulip intruding. Moreover, Calvinism robs the gospel of substantive meaning. For the Calvinist, people are not ultimately saved because they've trusted Christ. They're saved because God picked them and his son died for them, totally securing their salvation at the cross. We've seen that in prior sessions. We have to ask ourselves then, why is the gospel needed at all? Isn't it just a prop? Isn't it just a way of people figuring out that they